And have your Bible open there at Acts chapter 2, but we're going to take a few minutes before we get to Acts chapter 2. I wonder if anyone can remember what our motto verse was for 2008. Anybody remember that far back to January? Yes? Yes? Brilliant. Thank you, Janet, very much. What's the reference for that, though? Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Brilliant. I'm glad you've got it. Well, remember back to the motto verse. Let me just say this again for anybody that didn't catch it. We chose as a motto verse for this year, two verses in fact. Trust in the Lord, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Now, I wonder if you remember, as we look back at those inspired, and let's face it, inspiring words back on the 6th of January, I wonder if you remember back that far, it was nearly 9 months ago. Not quite. Nearly 9 months ago. And I guess those of us who considered them back then were thrilled with their message and challenged to trust, which is the challenge of the verse. And it's a big thing, isn't it, trusting the Lord with all your heart. I wonder if you remember that as we started to look at verse 5, I asked everyone to write down on a piece of paper what their hopes were for this year. And I wonder if you can remember what you had written down then, what your hopes were for this year. I'm not going to ask anybody to just tell me, but just think back that far ahead, what your expectations were. And of course, whatever it was, well, I guess by now it will have come to pass, or maybe not. But the real challenge of the verse is to rely on God rather than ourselves, isn't it? That's the whole thrust of what it says. And that is because, in and of ourselves, we're always vulnerable. There's always something bigger than us, isn't there, to face us in life. There's a challenge, illness. Whatever it is, there's always something that's bigger than we can cope with, and there's no point in pretending we can cope with it when actually the challenge is for us to, if we're, the whole essence of the Bible is that we trust God rather than ourselves. That is the gospel in a nutshell, that we trust him to rescue us, him to forgive us, him to make us good enough rather than ourselves, him to make us the kind of people he has designed us to be. And that's always the challenge in life, let alone what the rest of this year will bring. To rely on ourselves is always foolish when faced with a world that is clearly in chaos. It's very interesting this morning to listen to the mayor of New Orleans on the radio saying to everybody, this is the mother of all storms. We must all leave. If you think you're going to ride this out, you're wrong. Something bigger than ourselves. But you don't need a storm the size of Storm Gustav in the Caribbean to confront us with that which we can't cope with. We only need just everyday life to confront us all the time with things that we can't cope with. And what's clear about those verses we looked at way back in January, and I hope you've had somewhere on your mantelpiece, on the fridge, or wherever it is you have these things during the year, is that the way of working out that trust is so clear. Verse 6 simply says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. It doesn't say he will direct your paths. It says, he will make your path straight. We saw that phrase, in all your ways, literally refers to the steady marching of feet on a journey. In other words, says that passage, in everything you do, in every way you go, in the steady march of life, know him, and you will find that he will work it out. He will make it right. In his eyes, not necessarily in yours. And we encourage one another with such truths back in January. And we've been encouraged by seeing the Lord at work in our lives during this year. Some through enormous difficulties. Others through great joys. Some of the students, I gather, through challenges of exams that they've now come through successfully. I'm glad to hear. And others still have the rest of this year to work out. But can I say, if you're a Christian this morning, then it won't be a surprise to you to express and to know that the essence of real Christianity is not lip service paid to a God who you can't know, a distant deity, but is summed up in those verses, which is why we chose them. The day by day, moment by moment, relationship with a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Who has loved you and me so much he sent his son to die to rescue us, who's raised him again from the dead, who faces with us each of those storms and challenges and encouragements and joys. That's why we're to trust in him, because he's bigger than us and can see further ahead. And more to the point, is in charge of what is ahead. That's the essence of the gospel. Yet when it comes to the New Testament, and that is an Old Testament verse, and I'm not in any way dividing the two, they are one book. But when it comes to the New Testament, there is another perspective on this whole relationship with God thing that needs to be explored. And that's what I really want us to do this morning. As we stand on the verge, what is in many ways just as much the beginning of a new year as it was back in January. I always think there are two new years every year. One is in January, we call it the calendar year. But the real new year for most people, certainly for most young people, starts on September the 1st or October the 1st or whatever it is, depending on your college or school. As you look ahead to the academic year and you see everything spread out before you and you think, well, what's this going to bring? The answer, well, we'll see. See, when Jesus calls us to be Christians, we need to get to grips, as we've been seeing in Matthew's Gospel, with just what it is he's calling us to. What would you say, how would you explain to someone what it means to become a Christian? I don't mean the process that you ask the Lord to forgive you and change you and to make you a new person and to turn you around. I don't mean that. I mean, well, how would you express your new status as a Christian? How would you, what kind of phraseology might you use to somebody that wasn't a Christian to explain your change of state? You might say, for example, that when I became a Christian, I was called to be forgiven. That's great, isn't it? We often say that. We're forgiven people by God. The world outside may say they haven't got anything to be forgiven by, but that's because they don't understand the gospel. Another one may be that we are brought into a status, a living relationship with God, as those Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 express. That again is a great place to start, isn't it? We're brought into a living relationship with a living God who rules the universe. That's certainly what being Christian is about. We're brought into a certain living hope of heaven. And that casts a light over the whole rest of life. We're called to new birth. We're called to real life in all its fullness. All of those things are true. But actually, when you look at the New Testament, and all of those things are true, and the answers are correct, we've missed something. All those answers are correct, but those are the answers that we tend to give, because we're individuals living in an individual society, made up of individuals who are used to doing their own thing in their own way with their own priorities. Can I say the gospel calls us to be more than individuals? Jesus calls us into a living hope, into a new family, a new kingdom. Remember, we've seen it a number of times from Matthew chapter 4. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. Repent, individually. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is near. There is a new kingdom, a new family, a new status, a new belonging. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, writing to Christians at Ephesus, puts it this way. He says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. We're called to be together part of a family. Part of a new kingdom, a new identity together, a new community of people. Paul speaks to the Galatian Christians of a family of believers. The writer of the Hebrews goes even further by declaring in verse 11 of chapter 2 that both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, then you are missing out a relationship with God, certainly. Being forgiven, the hope of heaven, a certain life and a certain future. If you're not a Christian this morning, Jesus calls you directly and says, repent and believe. But you're missing out being part of God's family. When someone becomes a Christian, they become members of God's family. There's a change in belonging, a clear declaration that they now belong to him, and indeed that they are now related to one another. One of the greatest joys about being away from home is the opportunity. We don't always manage to do this when we're on holiday. We did once this year, I'm pleased to say. The opportunity of meeting with people who are Christians in a completely different environment, in a completely different setting, and finding immediately that you have a oneness with them that you simply cannot relate to in the rest of the world. I found it a great joy a couple of weeks ago to be able to meet with other Christians in a completely foreign city, in a totally different environment, people I'd never met before, probably until heaven I'm never likely to meet again. But to be able to think, he is my brother, she is my sister in the Lord, that's a great joy. And one that no other belonging can ever replicate. It was interesting, as we drove around France, we constantly saw other Brits. You can tell by the number plate. And as we spoke to people who were other Brits, somehow there was not an affinity. But as we spoke to Christians, there's something different going on, isn't there? That identity is what is being exercised by the first church here in Acts chapter 2. And I'd like you to turn back to that, please, in page 769. That identity was being exercised by the first church and being worked out in that passage that we read together a few minutes ago, and which I want us to turn to. Because the first, that early church was clearly characterized together. That's what I want us to emphasize. That's what the passage emphasizes. That these 3,000 and plus people regarded themselves now together. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Having heard the good news and responded in their droves, the believers who made up this fledgling church didn't merely count themselves as sorted individuals. On the contrary, their lives were turned upside down. It says in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, I guess many of us will be really familiar with that passage and with its punchline there in verse 42. But one of the great dangers of being familiar with a passage of the Bible is that familiarity, as in everything else, breeds contempt. We can read a passage like that, and we can read everything else we're going to see in a few moments of that passage of the Bible. And we just let it wash over us. Oh yeah, I know what this says. And we switch off. Please, I plead with you this morning, don't switch off. Because if you switch off, then you're being a brick rather than putty. This new group of believers were characterized not by their individuality or their personal missions, important as they doubtless were being worked out in the rest of these Acts of the Apostles. And it is the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But the Acts of the Apostles could only take place because they had the firm base of the church to work from. And this church, this group of believers, were characterized by their determined stepping forward. They devoted themselves, it says. We're going to unpack that verse over the course of the next few minutes together, so that we might be challenged by God's word to devote ourselves as well. This is one of those occasions when our English language doesn't easily do justice to the idea behind the words. When you and I devote ourselves to things, it means that we kind of give it our whole attention. Actually, that isn't what this means. The word, in fact, behind it is much stronger than that. I don't often plead back to the old King James translation of the English, and the ESV makes it clear. But for those of you that use the AV, as they call it, you'll know that it says that not that they devoted themselves, but that they continued steadfastly. That's actually a much better translation in our English now. The fact is that the idea is one of strength and solidity, but moving forwards and making progress. It's easy to illustrate. Imagine that you've got an icebreaker moving through the Northwest Passage, and there's ice all around it, but the icebreaker is fitted with the strongest engines that there can be and the thickest hull that can be, and this icebreaker has set its course. And with a great strength that we can only imagine, it's nuclear, these great Russian ones are nuclear powered, it's nuclear electricity generation, its nuclear power plant is powering it forwards through the ice. And it is unstoppable. That's the sense that no matter what is in its way, it will force its way through. That's the devotedness that's going on here. I think like a huge bulldozer sweeping away the debris after a storm. Doesn't matter what is in its way, the blade will move the tree or the hill or whatever it is. Think of some of those images from the Olympic athletes that we've seen. Think of some of those rowers with a huge muscles. They've got muscles where I didn't realize you could have muscles. And they're holding the paddles and they're rowing steadily together. And because of the way the team works together and the strength behind them, they've set the course for the finish line and they're going there, and it doesn't matter who's in the way, they're going that way. That's what they mean by devoted themselves. They continued steadfastly towards the finish line. They were unswayable. The early church, thousands of them, were like that. They had set the task and off they were going. Yet a devoted group of people going in a certain direction can be very scary if it isn't going in the right direction. We had the experience this year again, but I've done it in the past, where you've stood on a railway station platform. I remember doing it some years ago on the London Underground, and having my kids around me, and we found ourselves in what seemed to be the mother of all crushes. And we found ourselves on this underground station platform, and there were still hundreds and hundreds of people coming down the escalators behind us, and they moved out behind us, and the whole crowd seemed to be devoted to getting on a train that wasn't there, and all of us were being pushed gradually further and further, closer and closer to the platform. You ever had that experience? It's terrifying. And a crowd that's devoted itself like that is terrifying. Now, these were believers were not merely devoted to Jesus in the vaguest sense. They devoted themselves to four familiar things that I want us to be challenged by this morning. This church was characterized by things we can measure ourselves against. They continued steadfastly, in the first instance, in God's word. Just have a look. They devoted themselves, it says, to the apostles' teaching. Now, in one sense, that is perhaps the easiest one of the four to observe. They had the apostles with them. They were meeting together in the temple courts, thousands of them. And it's the together that's the important here. And together, they learned together. They discussed together. They worked together. They heard together. As the apostles taught one particular element of the crowd, one particular point that they needed to get them to get across, so the other element of the crowd was sparked up in its interest, and they heard together, and they reflected together, and they changed together. They had the apostles with them, communicating to them what the Lord Jesus had taught the apostles. And indeed, the apostles were the authority to apply such teaching to the circumstances of their day. We, admittedly, don't have that same opportunity. Not least because, despite what some groups may believe, nobody now qualifies to be an apostle. But what we do have is the apostles' teaching, because by the grace of God they wrote it down. And as we open up our Bibles, so together we can learn together. That's what we seek to do on a Sunday morning and on a Sunday evening and midweek from time to time. We seek to learn together what the inspired word of God has to say to change us. We have the apostles' teaching inspired by the Holy Spirit to write into real situations dealing with real people in real issues. It's not that this is vague and distant from us. One of the things that always strikes you about the Bible is as you start to interact with it, it's dealing with real things that you and I can relate to, real challenges. And when we engage, when we devote ourselves to that, when we continue steadfastly, when we step forward determinedly to grasp this, we will find that it works together. Now, as a church, we try to devote ourselves determinedly to the apostles' teaching, and we try hard to do that on a regular basis and to provide other opportunities to do it. But let me ask all of us, myself included, how devoted are you to the Bible? How devoted are you to the Bible? If you had a real interest in something, I don't know, cars, computers, cookery, sewing, gardening, I guess you would get the books from the library and you'd get the magazines and you'd watch the TV programs and you'd make an appointment, wouldn't you, on your video to either record it or in your diary to say, must watch Gardner's whatever it is, Gardener's World or whatever, at 8 o'clock on a Tuesday. I have no idea when it is. So, and you'd make sure that it was in your diary, and you'd go there, and you'd do that, and you'd sit down, and you'd absorb it all, and you'd be devoted to it. How devoted are you to the Bible? And I don't mean now to individual quiet times, though I guess perhaps we should think in those terms. But thinking on what they did, other than on Sunday mornings, or maybe Sunday evenings, how devoted are we to the apostles' teaching and thereby the Word of God? You see, we provide multiple opportunities every month to grasp it together. Sunday morning and Sunday evening, the apostles' teaching is presented from this platform. But we also have a monthly women's meeting and a monthly men's meeting where the apostles' teaching is studied. Together! And as of next month, as of tomorrow, as of next Thursday, we're alternating our house groups on a Thursday night so that every other Thursday night we have multiple opportunities across the town in smaller groups so that we can be devoted together to the apostles' teaching. Brothers and sisters, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. If you're a Christian this morning, then let me say that cookery and car and gardening and magazines and all the rest of it aren't wrong. But this is not going to work in you unless you are devoted to it in quite the same way. Come, please, to those times that we have together and learn together and be changed together, if you possibly can. But they weren't just devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to God's people, not just God's word, but God's people. To the fellowship, we read there in verse 42. That word fellowship, you know, has a richness all of its own. I don't often like to quote the Greek, because I'm not a Greek scholar. But the Greek word is koinonia. You might have heard that. It roots from a word that essentially means to share. That's it. It just means to share. We could profitably spend a Sunday merely looking at what that means, because it comprises a whole raft of different ideas in the New Testament rolled into one. But let me summarize it with a couple of key ideas. See, the first thing that fellowship, koinonia, share means, is that they shared in together the true terms of life. So John writes in his letter, our fellowship, our share, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These believers, as they met together on a regular basis, as they shared together, they devoted themselves to what they were together in the Lord Jesus. I've already expressed what it talks about, the idea of meeting with other Christians and encouraging them. But what are we to encourage one another in? Well, to encourage one another to know God better, to love him more, to serve him more faithfully, to be encouraged in him, to grasp together that certain hope. That's the whole raft of the New Testament's teaching on fellowship, that we encourage one another in knowing God. It expresses what we share in together in terms of true life in God, that we share a common King, a common Father, and we may refer to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But it doesn't just stop there. It also refers to what we share together in terms of giving and receiving. Not just encouragement and so on, but sometimes more tangible. That's exactly the same word that Paul uses in the second letter to Corinthians to refer to the collection he's making for God's people amongst the Greek churches to take to Jerusalem. It's exactly the same word, the fellowship, the share. And it's perhaps best summarized in just the next verses in Acts chapter 2. Just read on. Here they were, devoting themselves to God's word and to God's people. Verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Now, let's just be clear what this does and doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that they lived in some kind of strange commune, because in verse 47 it says that they ate together in their homes. So they didn't sell all their things. They didn't go off and kind of go live in a kibbutz or something. That's not what's going on here. But these guys are looking out for one another. There is an awareness of each other that means jealousy and materialism were a thing of the past. They were devoted to one another. And they devoted themselves together to this, certainly in part because they also devoted themselves to God's love. Just look at it with me.
It says, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, God's love. It might mean eating, but it's hardly likely. And especially when you see across the New Testament that it's the phrase used more than anything else to refer to remembering the Lord Jesus and what we call the Lord's Supper or communion, which is why I called it on there, God's love. These folk were devoted to one another because they were devoted to God, because they knew that he had been devoted to them. On a regular basis, they came back again and again and again to the death of the Lord Jesus. That it wasn't just a past event that they could simply ignore. It was a reality that they had to remember all the time. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Remember what real love is? This is love, says John. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice. Remember, greater love has no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends, and we were his enemies. This early church took themselves back all the time in their discussion, but in their action, to what Jesus had done for them. Somehow when you measure yourself and what you enjoy now against what has been done for you, things are a little bit better in perspective. I wasn't going to share this actually, but we had the opportunity just before we came back from holiday. We were staying quite close to a World War I war cemetery, a British World War I war cemetery. And we decided to go and have a look. And all I can tell you is it was humbling. To walk around these neatly kept graves, thousands of them. It wasn't a big war cemetery, but there were 2,500 people buried there. And you see on each headstone, gave himself in the Great War. Gave himself in the Great War. Some of them didn't have names on because they didn't know who was buried there, just that they sold you. Some of them were believers, undoubtedly. The verse underneath had been changed by the family so that it said, with Christ which is far better. But all of them had died so that you and I might know freedom today. There was a visitor's book. I've never seen anything like it. It would be vandalized in this country. But you could open up a little box and you could pull out a book and you could write a comment. I just wrote our names and that we came from Wiltshire and I said, we're grateful. Suddenly everything is put in perspective when you see what somebody else has given that you may enjoy what you now have. These believers, on an infinitely bigger scale, even than that, and not to diminish what I've just described at all, they took themselves back to what Christ had done for them all the time. And somehow I'm sure it was easier to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to God's people and to God's word, because they had a constant awareness of God's love. But they also devoted themselves to what I guess may be the least popular of the things on this list. They devoted themselves to God's attention. That is to say, they devoted themselves to prayer. I called it God's attention because they gave God their attention. They prayed together. Remember, this isn't just talking about individual prayer, but a real, genuine corporate event. They did it together. They met together to pray. They devoted themselves to praying together. Just imagine for a moment one of those bizarre sitcoms on TV. The Something Family. I don't know. I don't watch them. But one of those bizarre sitcoms where there was something called The Royal Family, wasn't there? I can't remember. I don't think I ever saw it. Maybe it's an inappropriate one to mention. But there's this family, and there's Dad, and Dad is a very grand figure, and he's a very nice figure, but he sits away in his study all the time. And the only contact he ever has with the rest of the family is when they come to him in the study. So individually, they go to him in the study, and they sit down, and they talk to Dad, and he's very nice to them, and sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't, and then they walk away again. And then there's a queue at the door, and the next one comes along. And what they never do with Dad is they never join together with Dad. There's none of that round-the-table stuff where together they're bouncing off and sparking off one another. There's none of that genuine family where really together they're appealing together to mum or to dad so that everybody responds. And one is just talking in this way to the parent and the other one says, oh yeah, now you mention that. How about this as well? There's none of that going on. We would call a family that only did that a dysfunctional family, wouldn't we? We would say that there was something very abnormal about the fact that A and B and C met individually with the parent, but never together. We would say that was a very strange family. But you know, New Testament, you know, modern 21st century churches are like that, aren't they? Very often we're good, maybe not as good as we should be, but very often we're good at going individually to see Dad, our Heavenly Father. But lousy are doing it together. It's exactly what so many churches are like. Dare I say, being very bold for a moment, it's exactly what our church could be like. Mostly on a Sunday morning here, in term time, we have over 100 people. And mostly on a Thursday evening here, in our prayer meeting, we have around 20. Why? And if it's not Thursday evening, that's not to mention Sunday evening and Saturday morning prayer meetings. Brothers and sisters, these New Testament believers who, to quote Paul, prayed without ceasing, would not have recognized what we were doing. Because they devoted themselves to this relationship of prayer with each other in their prayer to God. They knew what it was to be a vibrant family. I'm not saying that the rest of the act suggests that they had it easy. They didn't. But actually, just look at what the blessings were for what they did. How they devoted themselves. Just read on. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, to the apostles' teaching and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Well, that's bound to happen early on. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Well, there's miracules going on in our own day, and people coming to know the Lord Jesus. Maybe not in quite the same way that they were. Verse 44, all the believers had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to one another as he had need. And every day, verse 46, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Well, I guess we've blown that one. But God added to their number daily those who were being saved. And if you want to say to me, oh yeah, but that was just the Pentecost church, the Jerusalem church in the early days, then we can look together later on at the rest of the churches in the New Testament and you see that at least was the model on which they based themselves. They tried. They devoted themselves. They continued steadfastly. The next sheet doesn't bear it this week because we're still in August. But as of next week, you'll see that we've changed the main Thursday night prayer meeting to alternate with house groups on a Thursday night. So that Thursday evening is kind of the highlight of our midweek activity together. It's an hour and a half long. That's all. It goes very quickly. Nobody's made to feel embarrassed. We split up into groups and pray for individual things. We join together and we pray for bigger things. Will you come, please, and pray? I know some people can't. But with travel time as well, it's only 2 hours. If it was a 2-hour meeting, if it was a 2-hour TV program once a week that you really desperately wanted to see, I guess most of us would make a point of being there. In the house groups, there's going to be 3/4 hour to an hour Bible study, followed by 3/4 hour to 30 minutes of prayer. Will you come and be changed in the house groups? And pray. See that model that I gave of the family going to Dad, it's actually quite an accurate one. You and I, we want the Lord to help our family to do X or Y or Z. Well, if we come and we share it together, we can all pray about it together. You want guidance for your work or school or for the future. Well, come and let's share that together. We'll pray about it together. you want your non-Christian friend to come to know the Lord Jesus, well, come and let's pray for him or her or them together. It's an hour and a half, one evening a week. It starts at 7:30. It stops very strictly at 9. And for most of us, it'll be less than 2 hours out of the week. And if you really can't come on a Thursday, will you come at 6 o'clock on a Sunday evening? Or at 8 o'clock on a Saturday morning? Will you come and pray? I know there's one or two that really just really can't. But for those of us that can, will you come and try? Because this church built a strong relationship with God, and he blessed them as individuals and together. And more than anything else, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That is our goal, isn't it? To know a strong relationship with God and to see him adding to our number daily those who are being saved.